Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Well, Happy New Year to all of you. The start of a new year that we celebrate today generally brings with it hope. We hope each year, this day and the immediate days following, that this year we're going to be happier, healthier, wealthier, maybe even wiser than all preceding years. This is going to be the year for us. We hope that we'll perform better in certain areas of our lives and be more disciplined. We'll be more disciplined in our eating or exercise or better sleep habits. That's one of mine. That we'd be more involved in social causes even. So what is it about the changing of the calendar from one day to the next that brings with it this hope of and longing for a clean slate? Well, could it be that God has given us an internal desire, an internal longing for renewal? Is it possible that the reason that is generally true that people celebrate a new start is because we're responding to the longings that God has given us? I think so, because Romans 8 says that all of creation waits with eager longing and hopes to be set free from bondage, and all of creation longs to be renewed. So we resolve each January, as we do, to be different, to improve ourselves, to be a new me. We make resolutions, or we resolve, and we talk about these resolutions as they're decisions that take careful consideration or deliberation. At least at some level, we have observed some deficiency in our lives, in ourselves, and now we're responding to that deficiency that we felt dissatisfaction about, and now we're determining to change those circumstances, whatever circumstances it would be, to bring about a satisfactory result. This is the hope of renewal. Tonight we're going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit, in saving sinners and bringing renewal. And renewal that leads to the greatest hope of all, and that's the hope of eternal life. So we're going to look at, in three different parts, we're going to look at first the identity of the Holy Spirit, that is who the Spirit is. Then we'll look at the activity of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit does. And then finally, the effect of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we do as a result of the Spirit in us. So we'll see the identity of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, and the effect of the Holy Spirit. So we'll start by looking at the identity of the Holy Spirit. And let me say at the outset of this part, there could be whole sermon series done on the identity of the Holy Spirit. And the main function of this message tonight is not going to fall on the identity of the Spirit, but we'll spend more time on the activities in salvation and specifically the effects that our lives as believers have because of the Spirit. But I do want to set a little bit of foundation by looking at the Holy Spirit and say that he is fully God. Notice the emphasis there on the personal pronoun he. And I say that because it's important for us to notice that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's not sent by God just to accomplish his purposes. God is one God that exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But too often we hear the Holy Spirit described or referred to as it instead of he. We think of him as a creation of God and not God with Father and Son. But Scripture gives us a different picture. Scripture describes the Holy Spirit as having personal characteristics. He's spoken of repeatedly in conjunction with the Father and Son and using the same reverence. The Spirit has mind and will. He speaks and can be spoken to. He acts and intercedes for us. He can be grieved and blasphemed as well. Also, we see the names, the Spirit or Holy Spirit and God, used interchangeably in several places in Scripture. And I'll give you one example. In Acts chapter 5, you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias lies about how much money they made off the sale of their land. And Peter tells Ananias, you've not lied. At first he tells him that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then the following verse, he says, this is not a lie to men, but a lie to God. So right there, he equates lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God, using them interchangeably. And other places like that show us that the Scriptures call the Spirit and refer to the Spirit as fully God. And I think more of the identity of the Spirit will be revealed as we look at his activity in this next section, because what he does and what we'll see that the Scripture says he does is that he performs functions that are the functions of deity, not just the functions that you or I could accomplish. So we're going to operate in this message with the idea that the Spirit is fully God. He's a person of the Godhead and thus has personal characteristics. Now let's look at some of the activities that Scripture attributes directly to the Holy Spirit. And I went through Scripture in various locations and looked for action verbs and things where the Scriptures attribute functions and activity of the Spirit, and found more than 30 distinct verbs. And I'm only going to list a few of them here, so I won't be able to list all of these with as much detail, but just to give you an idea of the activity that is divine that the Spirit accomplishes. First, John 14:26 says that the Spirit is our helper. Jesus says he's the helper that's given by the Father in the name of Jesus in order to teach and remind his followers of all that Jesus said. And that's an important one for us to remember in this particular message. We're going to come back toward that at the end and use that in our application time. So the Spirit helps, teaches, and reminds. A second activity, Ephesians 1:13-14 says that the Spirit is the deposit that guarantees the inheritance of every believer. Paul says that when we heard the truth of the gospel and when we believed, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. He guarantees it until we ultimately acquire it. And this guarantee, it says, is to the praise of the glory of God. In John 16, another activity of the Spirit, it says that Jesus says that the Spirit who comes will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, Acts 1 says that the Spirit testifies of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And so we could say that because he has that testimony of Jesus, who he is, and his work, and what the gospel is, we could say that the Spirit is the one who's primarily at work in building and planting churches throughout the world. Also, we talk about spiritual gifts. There's a reason we have that adjective, because they are given by the Spirit. The Scriptures in 1 Corinthians particularly say that the gifts are given to each believer by the Spirit and for the purpose of edifying, building up the church, and proclaiming the gospel. We can go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1:2, and see that it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So from the beginning, the Spirit of God is at work in his activity of creating. The Spirit is also credited, this should be familiar with us because we've probably read this passage many times over the last month, that Mary was found to have conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was born of the Spirit. And believers also are born of the Spirit. John's gospel says that believers are born of God and born of the Spirit, and that it's the Spirit that gives eternal life. Another activity is that the Spirit indwells believers. And this is a great hope to us because this is the promise for us as believers. The Spirit indwells us, so Jesus was God with us, and the Holy Spirit is God in us. Also, Romans 15 says that the Spirit sanctifies. He makes people holy. He makes holy so that we are enabled to enter into the presence of God. Also, Romans 8 says the Spirit intercedes. That means he prays for us. He intercedes in a way when we don't know how to pray. So in summary of just what I've just mentioned here, and this is again not all of the activities in Scripture, but we see that the Spirit helps, teaches, reminds, guarantees our inheritance, convicts, testifies of Christ and the gospel, creates, gives gifts, indwells, intercedes, and sanctifies. So clearly, we see that the Scriptures attest to the divinity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to focus in on the Spirit's activity, particularly in salvation. And for that, we're going to focus now on our main text. So if you are still there, great. If not, go ahead and flip over to Titus chapter 3. We're going to read in verse 3 through 7. We're going to break this down verse at a time and stop and do some explaining of each. So just keep your place there for a little while. But what we're going to see here is the Spirit as the agent of regeneration and the agent of renewal. He's the one who secures our hope of eternal life. So let's begin reading in verse 3 of Titus 3. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Let's stop right there. I want us to identify with this description. This is all of us. This is who we were. This is who some of you still are. Foolish, disobedient. Can you identify with any of these? Enslaved to your own pleasures, whatever thing you just want most. Lacking self-control, envying others and being hated and hating others. These are descriptions. I want you to notice this. These are descriptions of the heart. These are displayed. These are internal dispositions that are displayed outwardly, but they're ultimately descriptions of the heart. So from that definition, now let's go to Titus 3:4, the next verse. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Love that transition right there, but God. We identified in verse 3 with a description of wickedness and hopelessness, no hope at all, and then it says, but God. God in his goodness and in his loving kindness. Now, you use the conjunction but when you're contrasting things, okay? So now when we see the word but, we want to see what's on either side of that. What is Paul contrasting here? He's contrasting our sinful state of self-centeredness and our hatred with God's goodness and loving kindness, respectively. We're self-centered. We're only looking out for us. We're trying to better ourselves, make our New Year's resolutions to improve ourselves and pass others up. But God is good and abounding in loving kindness. Now, kindness means that you genuinely desire the good of another. And goodness can be defined as acting on that loving kindness and displaying that kindness outwardly. So how does God illustrate his care for the good of others, of those of us who are really looking only to please ourselves? The Scripture right here tells us he shows that by saving. He saves. It says God, our Savior, appeared. We are, or were at least, in a position with absolutely no hope, headed to destruction, but God, our Savior, appeared. Do you see the essential nature of the incarnation that we just celebrated during Christmas time? If God in his goodness and loving kindness do not appear in the person of Christ when he became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1 says, if he does not appear, then no one is saved. Now let's read in Titus verse 5, Titus 3. It says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Now see that again? He uses the word but again. He's what he's contrasting again. But what he's contrasting here is what is and what is not the basis of God's saving work. So let's look at both of those. First, what is not the basis for his saving work? And his salvation is his rescue of us from his own wrath. That's what we deserve. So he says that salvation is not based on anything we do that is righteous. You see that? I don't want you to miss this. You might already be convinced in your own mind that we're not saved based on our works. And that's good. You're right. But Paul goes a little bit deeper here with just that one word. He says it's not even our righteous acts, not even the truly righteous things that we do are a reason for God saving you. So we would all agree that it's not our best, our worst motives, not our worst actions. But now here we see that even our best day, even our most obedient, truly righteous things are a basis for God saving us. So God's salvation is, let's look at on the other side of that but, that other side of that contrast, it is based according to his own mercy. And mercy has been defined by some as not getting what one deserves. And I think that certainly fits in the context here. So remember that description of us? We're foolish and disobedient, hating and envious. We don't deserve salvation. But we have to understand that salvation by God is because God refrains from giving us according to what we deserve. Instead, he looks at us according to his own mercy. Now let's look at verse 5 again, the latter part of it, and see how he saves. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where we see the saving work attributed to the Spirit. He says that the Spirit saves us by, and it names two specific things, washing of regeneration and renewal. So, first let's look at regeneration. What is regeneration? Literally, that means to be created again. 2 Corinthians 5 says it like this, that we are new creations. If we're in Christ, we're new creations. Ephesians 2 says that we are who are in Christ are created in Christ as his workmanship. So the Spirit comes to us who are sinful and hopeless, washes us with regenerating, recreating power. So see, this is one reason why baptism is given as an ordinance of the church, because baptism is to serve outwardly as a symbol of the washing of the Holy Spirit that is taking place inwardly. The next thing it says that the Spirit does is that the Spirit renews. I want us to look at Ezekiel chapter 36. If we've got this on the screen, we'll read that for you guys. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. There's the washing. In verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This is the promise of renewal. This is the hope of renewal fulfilled. The Spirit regenerates and cleanses us from the penalty and the power of sin. But then he causes us to walk in obedience. It doesn't say that he hopes that we'll walk in obedience or even that he enables. He does. But it says he causes obedience to happen. Therefore, if there's ever any obedience that comes from us, be assured this is not a work toward God's favor, but a work from God's favor. The Spirit living in us generates obedience from us. This is the effect of a new creation. This is renewal. Now back in Titus 3, if you're still there, in verse 6, let's pick up there. We're going to see the generosity of God here. It says in verse 6, of the Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So through the work of Jesus Christ, that's his sinless life, his death and resurrection, through that work, God richly pours out the Spirit on us. 2 Peter 1:3 describes it like this. It says that his divine power has granted, remember grants are free, has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So now let's look at verse 7 of Titus 3. It says why, we're going to see why, the purpose for his saving us. It says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The words so that at the beginning of that verse, those are our indicators of purpose here. And they go with the verb phrase that's at the beginning of verse 5 that said, he saved us. So the words in between then talk about how he saved us. And now we're going to see why. So we could look at it just like this. He saved us so that He saved us so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God's desire to reconcile us to himself, because he'd predestined to adoption, us to adoption, it required a payment for our sin. It required cleaning us up, washing us, and required making us new, renewing us. So Paul says that all this was done so that, being justified, we might become heirs. And this justification, the way it's written here, this justification can be seen as progressively happening. So while we are being justified, the hope is that this justification leads to the securing of our inheritance by the Spirit. So far now, we've seen identity of the Spirit and the activity of this Holy Spirit, and specifically his activity in our salvation. Now I want to talk about the effect of the Holy Spirit. And this is the effect of the Spirit in the life of genuine believers. So in other words, what do I do as a result of the Spirit, as a result of who the Spirit is and what he's done and what he is doing in my life? So I want to look at three specific effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to focus on these kind of with an imagery or an analogy of war. So work with me here. You've probably heard in the media, you've probably heard this in political propaganda, the term war fatigue. This is used to refer to when there's a battle going on, a war going on, and the general public is growing either discontent or having a general apathy or tiredness toward supporting the war cause. They don't see the imminent danger, or they don't see the real reason, whatever it is. War fatigue is a term that is ascribed to that. And I think that we're also guilty of a war fatigue in the spiritual war. We take kind of a why do today what I can put off until tomorrow approach. So now, in contrast to this anthem of procrastination, I want all of these exhortations I'm going to list here to sound like words of warfare. I want them to be insightful, inciting you to activity. So there's three that I'm going to give, and there could be more, but the three I'm going to focus on are guarding, waiting, and killing. These are activities of warfare that we do by the Spirit. The first effect, then, is that we have a determination to guard. A determination to guard. Soldiers and guards do their work of guarding and protecting even when there's not a recognized war going on. And why do they do this? They do this because they're commissioned under authority to guard something that's valuable. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit that is entrusted to him. So what is this good deposit? The Bible tells us that it's the gospel that Paul gave to Timothy. But Paul tells us how to do that. He tells Timothy how to do that. He says, by the Spirit, guard the good deposit. So Timothy's charge and our charge as modern readers today is that once we receive the message of the gospel of grace, we are to work diligently to guard that message. Our enabling and motivating power to guard the gospel comes from the Holy Spirit himself. And it's only effective to the degree that the Spirit is at work in us. It's only the Spirit's power that's at work in us individually and also at work in us collectively as a body that's sufficient to keep us seeing clearly so that we don't put our guard down, so that we don't drift from the truth. And guarding is a daily task. It never ends. It's the easiest task to overlook or take for granted as well. It's therefore the biggest casualty in war fatigue, in spiritual war fatigue. When we're guarding well, when we're guarding in the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't often feel as vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. They come, but in the power of the Spirit, we feel empowered to overcome them and deflect them. We also feel the power of the church united together. When multiple people are defending and guarding together, we're stronger. But when we become complacent or too comfortable, when we don't see the threat as real and imminent, we feel maybe that it'd be silly to be so meticulous in certain details and disciplines. That's when we let our guard down, a little at a time. That's when drift occurs and we become vulnerable to attack. I'll give you an example. Not too many people are real excited about the inconveniences of airline travel today. Post 9/11, it is a often talked about topic about how inconvenient and long it takes to go through airport security. I was a few years ago getting on a flight here at Easterwood Airport at our enormous bustling airport with all the traffic. I mean, I barely made it in, and there I was. It was an early flight. I don't remember the exact time, but it was early enough that it was still dark outside, and I was going to fly to Houston and then on to Oklahoma City for work. And there I was with the other five people getting on the plane, holding my shoes and walking through the security checkpoint. And I remember thinking, because I was a little tired too, I remember thinking, seriously, is this really a potential target for a terrorist attack? A 6 a.m. flight from College Station with 10 people on it? But that mentality right there, that kind of mentality is the exact mentality that the enemy wants those who guard to have. The enemy wants people to put their guard down, to not see a real threat, and to think that this is a waste of time or this is silly to do. And no enemy tells you their plan of attack, not airline terrorists and not our spiritual enemy as well. So we have to be faithful to guard the truth. That's one reason why the word preserve is a prominent verb in our vision statement at New Life. We say we exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel. Because if we do not effectively guard the gospel, which is only by the Spirit, then we won't be able to accurately and effectively proclaim the gospel. Nor will we be motivated to proclaim the gospel. So we should feel confident, not in our ability to guard, but in the Spirit's ability. Ephesians 1 says that the Spirit guarantees the inheritance of every believer, but it also says that we are sealed with the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who secures and guards us and then works through us to guard the good news that converted us, as well as guarding and guaranteeing the inheritance that we will obtain as a result. So we should guard this truth faithfully because we ourselves are guarded by the Spirit. The next effect I want to look at here in the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit is that we're empowered to wait eagerly. We're empowered to wait eagerly. This is the hardest for most of us to do. No one really likes to be told to wait for anything, really. We probably think that we wait a lot more than we really do, if we're honest. Yet we're in this fast-paced culture where we need TV on demand and get it, and we have high-speed internet, and we'd like no red lights and fast food. Well, we want it fast. We just don't want it to be bad for us. But that doesn't happen. And so we want all this expediency. And I'll give you an example. I mean, even this week, as we were on the way back from my parents visiting for Christmas, I was able on my mobile phone while Ashley was driving and we're in between in a rural area, I was able to pull up and see that the package that I had bought online on my mobile device and had expedited delivery was still delayed, even though I had paid for expedited delivery and it was 10 days and it was supposed to be there in 1 to 3. But I was able to find all that out just right there on my phone. We want these things just to happen so very fast. So it's difficult for us to transition into a healthy way of waiting. So how is waiting affected properly by the Spirit in a spiritual war? I'll give you three scriptures that help us with this. Galatians 5:5 says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Titus 2:13 says, "We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Romans 8 says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So from those passages right there, we see adverbs that talk about how we're to wait, the descriptions of our eager, hopeful, longing ways of waiting. So I want to give you two categories that are a way to not wait and a way to wait, Spirit-led. So the first way I call wimpy waiting. So wimpy waiting is characterized like this. It's self-focused, It's feeling entitled to more. It's weak. It has no power. And it has no satisfaction either. This is the person that has little motivation and makes really little effort for anything. In the case of a spiritually lazy person who's a wimpy waiter, they might assume that, well, no effort or discipline is really required, not for obedience, not for disciple making, and not for personal holiness. A biblical example of this might be the last servant in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where you see this servant was afraid of the master, and so what does he do in response? It says, well, I'm afraid. So he says, I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent. And then here it is. So he just put it over here, and then he waited over here. He did something separate from this. It was a response, though, that he received from the master was punishment for his wickedness and laziness. So this is obviously not the biblical model for spirit-led waiting. So the second way to wait, spirit-led waiting, on the other hand, is marked by eagerness, hope, feelings of longing, and even joy. A good practical example of this is should be fresh on our minds because we just finished this season, but it's the period of Advent. Now, whether you use the term Advent or not, we all look forward with eagerness and excitement as Christmas approaches. I mean, are y'all with me, kids? Are you now you're thinking, oh man, it's so long till Christmas next year. You've already started the eager longing for next Christmas, right? But we like it. Christmas music starts playing and lights and decorations go up and gifts are wrapped and put under the tree. And we have various family traditions that we do to look forward to and build up to that exciting day. Stockings are hung by the chimney with care. All of these things we enjoy with hope and eagerness. And the point is that we wait for and look forward to this time with hope and joy. Well, this is just a glimpse of what spirit-led waiting looks like. The scriptures tell us that we're to wait, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for the culmination of the final renewal and redemption of our bodies and our world. So while we wait, though, this is not an idle withdrawal like the Matthew 25 servant that said, well, I'm just going to step over here and be separate. I'm waiting, therefore. No, this is not an idle withdrawal like that. It's a commission into eager and hopeful activity. Spirit-led waiting looks like what's described of the Lord himself in 2 Peter 3:9. It describes the patience of the Lord. It says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient, that he waits because of his longing for all to come to repentance. So therefore, our waiting should follow the model that the Lord shows us there, so that we wait eagerly for renewal, that we wait hopeful and joyful while we press on in this mission of making disciples, and we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So by the Spirit, we're to guard resolutely, and we're to wait eagerly. Now the last effect of the Spirit in the life of the believer that I want to look at tonight is that we make a practice of killing sin in our lives. Killing sin in our lives. John Owen said in The Mortification of Sin in Believers, and it's been often repeated since, but I want to read this to you. It says, the choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify, that just means put to death or kill, to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Romans 8:13, Paul says something similar. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So we're called to put to death. We're called to kill the deeds of the body. And let me be clear here. Our desire and our ability to kill sin is an effect. It's a result of being justified and being filled with the Spirit. We don't fight to kill sin in order to gain justification, but we do so because we are justified. So we do it by the Spirit, if we have the Spirit, because the Spirit in us is there to will and to work for His good pleasure. If you have no Spirit living inside you, you have no ability to kill sin by the Spirit. Now let's look at this more closely, these words kill or put to death. This is aggressive language, so we need to see, what is it? What are we told to kill? What are we told to put to death here? It says the deeds of the body. Okay, so what are the deeds of the body? If you want to flip over, you can, to Galatians 5. I'm going to kind of reference some of that, not necessarily read it all, but there's specific things that he says here that help us to see what the deeds of the body are. In Galatians 5, verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So Paul then, after that, he writes two lists that contrast the works of the flesh from the fruit of the Spirit. He concludes then in verse 24 by saying this. He says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now it's even getting more specific. See there, it talks about the method of killing, the crucified the flesh. It's a little bit more graphic even. Now, if we compare the Galatians 5 language to the Romans 8 language, Romans 8 says, kill the deeds of the body. Galatians 5 says that the works of the flesh and its desires are crucified. Now, this may seem obvious, but if something is put to death, it no longer is able to assert any power over us. And this is very important in terms of dealing with our daily battle with sin. While the battle that we wage to put sin to death, it can be successful, but we need to know that this is a battle that's not going to end until the final renewal. It's a lifelong battle. The ultimate victory is won in Christ, but we must not fight without purpose, nor fail to fight at all. So we're to fight with purpose, fight with intent to put to death the sin in our lives. So the question that comes next is, okay, how do we do that? Yeah, by the Spirit, but how? How do I do that? How do I fight and kill sin by the Spirit? Well, let me give just one example of how this might look. My wife and I have recently been discussing the description of the sin offering that's described in Leviticus 16. Let me tell you just a little bit about it in case you're not familiar with it. For the Day of Atonement, the high priest, who was Aaron at the time, was to take two male goats, and he would cast lots over them. The lot that fell to the one that would become the sacrifice or the killed goat, and the other would be the scapegoat. So the goat that was killed, his blood was used to make payment for or atone for the sin of the people. The scapegoat then was presented alive to Aaron, the high priest, and Aaron would lay both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat to and confess the sin of Israel over the goat, over the scapegoat, and this was to transfer the sins of the people to the scapegoat. Then what he did was he would send the scapegoat off into the wilderness, and he was led by a person taking the scapegoat far off into the wilderness, and this was to signify that there would be no possible return for this goat because he was led away. They didn't just say, hey, get out of here, and he runs off. He was led off far away, and what this was supposed to represent was that the guilt of sin had both been completely paid for and had been completely forgiven and erased. So the two goats were to represent one sin offering, two sides of the same thing. In theological terms, one goat represents the propitiation. Well, that is the absorbing or exhausting of the wrath of God. The other represents expiation, which is the removal of sin. So they're to point to the work of Christ. Both every year, as they did on the Day of Atonement, these two goats, this one sin offering of the two goats, was to point to the work of Christ, who would in the future, and now we look back upon, has accomplished both functions of absorbing and exhausting all of God's wrath towards sin and removing sin and its power. Now, how this applies to killing sin by the power of the Holy Spirit is that one of the roles and one of the actions of the Spirit is to remind us. Remember from the beginning when we're talking about the actions of the Spirit? He reminds us of all things that Jesus has done or said. So if I'm struggling, or I should say, when I am struggling with sin, when I'm finding that the battle is particularly difficult, one way to fight is to remember the truth of the gospel. So if I'm feeling weighed down by the guilt of my sin that I really have committed, it's helpful to remember that Jesus has carried away my sin like the scapegoat into the wilderness. He says that he chooses not to remember it, that he has separated it from me as far as the east is from the west, that he's hurled it into the depths of the sea. So also by the Spirit, I can see that and remember that Jesus has paid for all my sin. There's no more wrath or punishment. You have a struggle with self-condemnation or self-pity over your sin? Remember, if you are in Christ, there is no more punishment for you. He drank the entire cup that he was given by the Father. And when I'm tempted to sin, before I even sin, when I'm tempted, I can remember by the power of the Spirit that my sin was removed, that it's been canceled. It has no longer has any power over me. It was removed like the scapegoat. And now I don't have to yield to the power of canceled sin. So, we've seen tonight now that the Bible attests to the identity of the Spirit as fully God. That then we've seen many examples of activity of the Spirit that show that he functions and performs functions of deity. And we've seen that the effects of the Spirit in lives of believers, saving us, securing us, and causing us to fight sin. Many times, and in various conflicting ways, we hear of different works being attributed to the Spirit, used a little bit loosely. And so I want to close with just two simple questions that you might ask that would be helpful to discern whether or not something is a work of the Spirit. If the answer is no to either of these, then you can say that it is not a work of the Spirit. So first ask this, does this exalt Christ in the biblical gospel? Does this exalt Christ in the biblical gospel? Next ask, does this cause me to love God and love others more? Does it cause me to love God and love others more? And does it exalt Christ and his biblical gospel? My hope for us in 2012 is that God the Holy Spirit would lead us to discern that which exalts Christ and helps us to love him and love others more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope of renewal. The hope of renewal that comes with every new year. And thank you that it reminds us of the final renewal that's promised. It's promised to believers, and it's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be a people in 2012 who are found to be trusting in the finished work of Christ for us. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for your constant help and your effective work in us and through us. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.